There's a popular nursery rhyme that we have all repeated ourselves. It's usually accompanied with the drawing of a chubby little man in the shape of an egg. And it goes something like this. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Say it with me. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That has nothing to do with the sermon. I just wanted you to look silly and repeating that nursery rhyme. No, that's not true. You all learned in elementary school very well. Many believe that that nursery rhyme had political significance in Europe when it was first penned, a reference to the fall of the current political power, a fall that was so dramatic that all of their own forces could not put that power back together again. We have been studying for more than 40 Sundays the life and times of a great political power, a nation called Israel. We've studied it while it was united under the reigns of David and Solomon. And then we followed it through its divided stage, its divided kingdom era, with northern and southern kingdoms, and one king after another we studied, and it was one ungodly king, it seemed, after another, with names like Ahab and Jeroboam and Manasseh. We observed that the grace of God was incredibly long-suffering, but there comes a point to the grace of God and to the long-suffering of God that stubborn men and women and stubborn nations eat the fruit of their own hands. Robert Louis Stevenson said it in a memorable way. He said that every man shall one day feast at a table of consequences. For the southern kingdom, the fall and the feast is about to begin. There are only 23 years left in the life of this southern kingdom called Judah before it collapses and begins its rather bitter feast. It seems that both Jeremiah and Ezra in their accounts put things in fast forward. They go from a slow walk, as we've walked with them, to now this fast sprint, as if they want to pass the tape. And they will show us briefly one tragic story after another in that final chapter. One of my commentators said that it's almost like a series of video clips of car crashes that we were all subjected to in high school health class to scare us out of driving under the influence or driving recklessly. Ezra will show us one collision after another, one fall, one crash after another. And all the king's horses, once these men have fallen, and all the king's men cannot put their lives back together again. We have much to learn in this last chapter. Let me invite your attention to the closing chapter of Ezra's inspired account in 2 Chronicles. As you're turning, you may remember the history of this scene that was set with the godly reign of Josiah. You remember he died in battle. He refused to heed the warning of God, though it came from the lips of an ungodly man. And they shot arrows into this disguised king, disguised as a warrior, and he died. Josiah, and his death sent the country reeling, and no doubt into shock. They mourned his death for days and weeks and months. Jeremiah himself preached the funeral, lamenting this chant that he had probably himself composed at that funeral service. The nation loved Josiah, and it had enjoyed under his reign spiritual growth and privilege, and also prosperity. They even instituted a national day of remembrance at his death. They would have a King Josiah Day, and everyone would take a holiday and remember one of their favorite kings. He was the last good king. He was the last ray of sunshine before the darkness of God's judgment falls on this stubborn nation. And we'll carefully look at why that all occurred as we make our way through rather quickly this 36th chapter and thus conclude our own study in the books of Kings. Verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, or Joahaz, it may read in your translation, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father, Josiah, that is, in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. It's not a long reign. You ought to know, by the way, that Jehoahaz was not the oldest son of Josiah. He was a middle boy. According to Ezekiel, as I wondered how he would ascend the throne, the firstborn usually got the throne. Ezekiel informs us that he was the favorite of the people primarily because he hated Egypt the most. And so he ran for political office on the platform of anti-Egypt. And all the little banners and buttons would say, down with Egypt, no foreign oppression. And that did it. He won the election hands down on that kind of platform. He ran on a down with Egypt platform and he won the throne. It didn't last, however, very long. 3 months later, verse 3 tells us, the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Now what's happening here is the Pharaoh is taking Jehoahaz hostage. He's taking him back to Egypt where he will live and die. And he puts another son of Josiah on the throne. As I studied this, I found it not a little ironic that the people way back in the Old Testament earlier days were subjected to a harsh taskmaster known as Egypt. Egypt would force them to serve. You remember the stories of them making bricks without straw. Eventually, the Redeemer came in the form of Moses, and he led the people out of Egypt into liberty because they obeyed God and followed him. Now, because they are disobeying God hundreds of years later, guess who it is that is opening the door to their ultimate downfall? It's Egypt. All over again. By the way, that's a good lesson for us as believers. The enemies of our soul are never conquered. They may be subdued temporarily as new attacks come in different ways, but they are there until we stand complete in Him. Verse 5 tells us that Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He is totally different than his father. You would expect that at least one of the boys would follow after the Lord, the God of Israel, but none of them did. He's different than his dad, much to our chagrin. As I read this passage, the only similarity between Jehoiakim and his godly father Josiah is that both their names start with the letter J. Apart from that, there is absolutely no similarity. Now, there isn't anything wrong with differences so long as you're working on them. It's kind of like the man in our church who told me some time ago he'd been married nearly 50 years. His wife was standing there nodding in agreement while he told me. He said, you know, Stephen, it wasn't long after we were married before we discovered that the only thing we had in common was that we were both married on the same day. I like that. They're an illustration that a dual can become, with the right amount of perseverance and patience, a duet. Well, for Jehoiakim, even though he was in the family, he wanted nothing of harmony between his reign and his father's reign. And that is also a lesson that we could preach a sermon on, that you and I as parents, as much as we pray and hope, we can pray and hope, but we cannot guarantee the spiritual future of our children. They will and must make their own decision, and ultimately they will. It keeps us, as we've talked about in the past, from pride, should our children turn out well, and from total defeat, should they not. He reigns, and his reign is a wicked reign. In fact, we don't have time to turn, but according to Jeremiah chapter 36, this was the king who was so infuriated with the message of Jeremiah that he took the scroll and he cut it up with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire. He wanted nothing to do with the word from God. You compare that to his father who discovered, you remember, the book of the law and revered it, treasured it, obeyed it. This boy cuts it up and throws it in the fire to burn. It would be only one step closer, of course, to the ultimate downfall of the nation Judah. Look at verse 6. Nebuchadnezzar, you recognize that name, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Now we're just rapidly moving with a few verses through 11 plus years. We'll follow the lead and move fast as well. This is the third monarch to reign. Verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old. King's account says he's 18. More than likely he was 18 when he became king. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord. And he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now the fourth and final king of Judah, the remaining nation in the land of Israel, is, according to verse 11, Zedekiah, who was 21 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. It would be under Zedekiah's reign that Jeremiah would face the worst treatment. The historians record what Jeremiah himself records of how on one occasion he was thrown into a pit where Josephus says he sank up to his neck in mud. They were hoping that he would sink completely out of sight and suffocate himself to death. But he was in that prison, as it were, under the reign of Zedekiah. He could have died, but as Jeremiah records for himself, it was an Ethiopian who came and rescued him. Now the key verse that summarizes the long-suffering of God toward his people over the course of the entire books of Kings and Chronicles. If you want a summary in a verse or two of a year's worth of study, here it is, verse 15. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Notice these tragic words, until there was no remedy. You think of those words for a moment. Let them sink in. No remedy, no cure, no hope. Now, those are words that we as human beings don't like, because it places God in his sovereign role and us in a rather frail human role, and we would like to reverse the charges. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it, as he said, we may not know when in life there is no more remedy for the stubborn heart, but omniscience knows when. And that's the best place to leave it. But we're told here in the scriptures that they reached that point as a nation and individually as they rebelled against the Lord. The Jewish nation then, in effect, sat on a wall. The Jewish people had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put Israel together again. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary. He had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of the officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God. Isn't that sad? You and I have studied the rebuilding and the repairing and the love poured into this house. Now it's burned. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles, and those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and those, or they were servants to him and to his sons and to the rule of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. We'll dig into what that means in the final paragraph of 2 Chronicles when we go back in our studies to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But for now, let's take just a closer look at the fall, the ultimate and final collapse of Jerusalem. The people of God's choosing, the people He loved, the people He sent repeatedly, messenger after messenger, message after message, prophet after prophet, and ultimately we would read the words, they refused to repent. Are we any better? Josephus, who wrote in the first century, by the way, with color and insight, many of the stories passed to him, he reads of the final acts of the fall of Jerusalem. Let me read you a paragraph. When Jerusalem was taken about midnight, and the enemy's generals were entered into the temple, when Zedekiah was sensible of it, he took his wives and his children and his captives and friends, and with them fled out of the city through the fortified ditch and through the desert. And when certain of the deserters had informed the Babylonians of this, at break of day they made haste to pursue after Zedekiah and overtook him not far from Jericho and encompassed him about. But for those friends and captains of Zedekiah who had fled out of the city with them, when they saw their enemies near them, they left him and dispersed themselves, some one way and some another, and everyone resolved to save himself. Can you just read from this, in between the lines, the panic, the tragedy, the death, the screams, the fear, as they are racing in the night for their lives. So the enemy took Zedekiah alive, and when he was deserted by all but a few with his children and his wives, they brought him to the king. When he was come, Nebuchadnezzar began to call him a wicked wretch, a covenant breaker, one that had forgotten his former words when he promised to keep Jerusalem for him. When he had used these words to Zedekiah, he commanded Zedekiah's sons to be slain while Zedekiah looked on, after which he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him and carried him away to Babylon. This is the brief expose of four men. They were real, as real as you and me, with hopes and dreams, and yet in their hearts there was stubbornness against the messengers of God. What can we learn? Let me provide four different thoughts that come from our study, not only of this chapter, but in effect the entire study of our books. First of all, this lesson: when God's message is rejected, the depravity in a person's heart is unbelievable. You pick up the newspaper any day you'd like, and it is nothing more than the cataloging of human depravity played out on the stage of our human contemporary society. Why? Because ultimately the message of God is in the process and has been for some decades rejected from the societal scene. I want you to listen carefully to the words of a man who wrote 200 years ago, an American named Noah Webster. He wrote, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evil of men proceed from their despising and neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." If he wrote that today, his works wouldn't be in print. Advice concerning the Word of God is something that should be followed, of course, has been forced out of the institutional and societal scene. No less in our school system, where now certainly a teacher could not influence his students with the Word of God. But yet you can give a Bible, a copy of a Bible. They welcome it. You can give it to a criminal when he enters the penitentiary. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Don't give it to a child. Wait until depravity has played itself out. And then give them a copy. Second lesson. When God's desires are ignored, the despair in a person's life is inescapable. I don't know about your life, but I know about mine. As I follow this book, it has a way of taking care of despair. The world system will tell you that if depravity is pursued in whatever it is that you want or like, would like to do, where you'd like to go, how you'd like to live, live it up. This book says that leads to despair. I reread a little bit from Pilgrim's Progress recently and read the section. And if you haven't read that book by Bunyan, you ought to read it. It was the section of Christian and Hopeful. They have been captured by the giant despair. And they're placed in the prison house, deep in the dungeon. The giant despair comes and he beats them unmercifully. They barely survive. The next night he intends to come back and finish them off. But as Christian and Hopeful talk and pray, they discover they have a key to their dungeon cell. The key's name is what? Promise. It is an allusion to this book. It is the promise of this book that allows escape from the dungeon of despair. However, third, when God's authority is denied, continually denied, the destruction of a person's life is irrevocable. You follow the progression, you have depravity, despair, destruction. This truth applies not only personally, but nationally. The nation of Judah was spiraling downward in immorality and idolatry until Josiah discovered the book of the law and measured his life to that and went through a process of radical personal and national change. And God's destruction was postponed as long as they followed God's revealed will. What about our nation? Well, the nation is different. We pride ourselves today in pluralism and the acceptance of any God, of any religion today. We're proud of that openness, supposedly. We are paying the price for turning our backs on this promise. America now leads the world in divorce. America now leads the world in teenage pregnancy, in abortion, in the use of illegal drugs. America now leads the world in violent crime. And we think we're civilized. There is only one hope. Individually, nationally, ecclesiastically, it is this. Fourth, when God's word is received, the difference in a person's life is unmistakable. The classic verse found in 2 Chronicles that reads, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." As we've studied one life after another in these books, it has become very apparent that the message has remained the same. Those who will follow the dictates of this promise lead a life that not only pleases the Lord, but brings fulfillment to them. Those who do not follow the path of depravity, despair, and ultimately destruction. I was in the home of one of our dear families in the church. This individual man that I'd gone to visit has been a dear gentleman. An encourager. He is now riddled with cancer, three different kinds, inoperable, incurable. He told me at best he would expect a few months of life yet. He's thin and his hair is gone. And we talked late into the night, much later than we anticipated. We laughed together and he showed me pictures of his family and different events that his family had encountered. Dear wife, we wept together, prayed together. It wasn't long before he got out his Bible, the Bible that I promised him I would preach from at his funeral. And it was well marked, well loved. He leafed through it and he would point out different principles and outlines and eventually made it to the book of Philippians. And with clear eyes and joy, proved all over again that the difference in his life is unmistakable. This is a rather cloudy ending to four books that we have studied. These are hard lessons. I want to end our study by taking you to another book that references many of these men that should by now seem somewhat familiar. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1? All of these men appeared in Kings and Chronicles. We won't test your memory to see how familiar they seem to you. But let's just read through beginning with verse 6 of Matthew 1. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam. And to Rehoboam Abijah. And to Abijah Asa. And to Asa was born Jehoshaphat. And to Jehoshaphat Joram. And to Joram Uzziah. And to Uzziah was born Jotham. And to Jotham Ahaz. And to Ahaz Hezekiah. And to Hezekiah was born Manasseh. And to Manasseh Ammon. And to Ammon Josiah. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Does that make a little more sense now? Hope it does. But imagine this truth. This is the legal lineage of Jesus Christ. The Messiah would adopt as his family tree men like this. He would call them his forefathers. Men like Manasseh and Ammon and Jeconiah and his brothers. This wicked lot of ungrateful, ungodly men. This is Jesus's family tree. That's good news. Because Jesus will allow us to be a part of his family tree as well. For as many as received him, to them he gave the power or right to become or be called what? Children or sons of God. To those who've received the word, who have accepted his remedy while remedy was available, who took the message that he delivered by his messengers and his prophets, that is now in written form, those who took that antidote to eternal death that is found in that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Lose all their guilty stain. Lose all their guilty stain. And sinners plunged beneath that flood, say it with me, lose all their guilty stain. What have we learned from Kings and Chronicles? Ladies and gentlemen, we have learned that men and women are unfaithful, but that God is faithful. We have learned that men and women, apart from obedience to God, will stray down endless paths that ultimately lead to despair and destruction. Like Humpty Dumpties, they all sit on their wall and ultimately they have a great fall and no one or nothing can put the pieces back together again. But we've also learned that those in these books who followed the living word that they had have discovered that God could do what kings' men couldn't. That God alone is able to put the pieces together again. God alone is capable of picking up the broken people and the hopeless people and the guilty people and cleanse them from every sin and set their feet upon a solid rock. Only he does it differently. He does it supernaturally. He does it permanently. From the books of the Kings to the believers and carry the messages the same. He is the only true and living God. He is the faithful follower that will allow you to be part of the family of God if you have taken the remedy. And we have learned that nations will rise and fall. kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go. But the kingdom of our God endures forever.